Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, you are matchless in glory. We confess that no one is like you, that your all-sufficient sovereignty is what governs all things, and that you are worthy of all praise. And so as we come this morning to look at the book of Galatians, we come to boast in the cross of your Son, to confess that your Son's, the death of your Son on the cross was final. It was perfect. It was powerful. It cleansed us from sin. It brings us into right relationship with you. We confess that no one could accomplish, let alone even conceive of this great plan of salvation. And so as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would bless our time, that you would convict us of self-righteousness, that you would show us there's nothing good inside of us. Show us the power of your cross so that we would always walk by faith in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. We'll finish chapter 2 looking at verses 11 through 21. The title of our lesson this morning is called Crucified with Christ. And our lesson this morning contains some fundamental basic truths of the gospel, some powerful truths that govern our entire lives as Christians. And so the purpose of Galatians is Paul is going to be teaching the gospel, but he also warns in this epistle. He warns to not add anything to the gospel of grace. The specific examples in Galatians is circumcision, the Old Testament law, dietary rituals. Nothing can be added to the gospel. If you add any works, it is a message that does not save. And so the message of Galatians is that a Gentile does not need to become a Jew in order to be saved. We don't need to be circumcised, follow the Mosaic law. That salvation is by grace alone. And so we've seen this proven a number of times in the book of Galatians so far. We have seen the introduction to the letter where Paul gives an apostolic greeting. He identifies himself as the author. He tells us the audience is the local churches, I believe, in southern Galatia. And then he finishes that greeting with a burst of praise to show that all praise is directed towards God, specifically for the work of the cross, for the resurrection, for his great work of salvation. And then we come to the rebuke, the occasion of the letter. Typically, Paul would have a prayer, a thanksgiving, a blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But instead of that apostolic blessing, we have here in Galatians an apostolic curse. Paul is dumbfounded. He is shocked that the Galatians have so easily departed not just the gospel, but they have departed God himself. And so here in verses 8 through 9, he pronounces a curse upon any who would believe and preach a false gospel, adding works to that gospel. It's interesting here how the Apostle Paul, he pronounces this anathema on those people who would preach a false gospel. Yet this anathema is the same word that Paul used in Romans chapter 9 to describe himself. It is in Romans 9, Paul said, I wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my brethren. The Apostle Paul here is an evangelist. He is one who wants to see the Jewish people come to faith in Christ. He wants to see the church in Galatia strengthened. He wants to warn them and turn them from any error they might be preaching with the gospel. And so as part of that introduction, he tells those in Galatia that he is not there to please people. He's not trying to water down the truth to get more people into the church. And that's proven because he just pronounced a curse upon false teachers. And those who want to please men do not preach that way. And so the rest of Galatians is Paul proving the gospel of grace. And so we come to the body of the letter beginning in chapter 1, verse 11. Paul begins his argument, his defense of the gospel with this autobiographical section to show that his gospel is true and the gospel of the Judaizers is false. And so the first point that he makes is his gospel is true because it came directly from God. He was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Jesus Christ personally taught Paul the gospel. He explains how his former life in Judaism was not to try to learn truth, to learn the gospel from the Jews, but to hunt down and kill the Christians, not to learn from them. He showed in his present life that he is preaching the gospel of grace just as God has called him to do. He spent 3 years in Damascus in Arabia, and then 3 years after that, he went to Jerusalem for the very first time after his conversion. This shows that he was not dependent upon Jerusalem or the other apostles for the truth. And so he was there in Jerusalem. He saw very few people. He was there for 15 days, and then he left to his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia and Syria. His second point to prove that his gospel is true is that the apostles themselves, the pillars, the ones who actually walked with Christ and were taught by Christ, they actually were the ones who endorsed Paul's ministry and gospel. And so in chapter 2, we saw that Paul went back to Jerusalem. He was there with Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile who was saved, to prove that the gospel is apart from circumcision and by grace alone. And as he is there, the apostles, they recognize the authority of Paul. They recognize that God's hand is upon his ministry, that he is in fact called by God. He is in fact preaching the biblical gospel. And so there the pillars extend the right hand of fellowship to the apostle Paul. We come now this morning to chapter 2, verse 11, and this really concludes the autobiographical section of this epistle. Paul now is continuing this morning to prove that he is an apostle, a legitimate apostle, and he also uses autobiography to prove that his gospel is in fact true, the gospel of grace. And that's what we'll look at this morning in verses 11 through 21. And so how Paul proves this morning is he shows an event in his life between him and Peter. And this passage shows that Paul was one who was consistently committed to the true gospel. That even when the apostles themselves started to compromise the truth of the gospel, Paul shows that he rebuked one of the apostles with the true gospel of grace. That he was always committed to that true gospel to really emphasize his apostolic authority. Who would be able to rebuke the apostle Peter? It would only be the true biblical gospel. And that's what Paul does in this passage. He rebukes the apostle Peter with the true gospel of grace. The problem in Galatia is the same problem that people have today. And that is, what is the relationship of the Old Testament law to salvation? The early church debated this issue. Many people debate this issue today. A gospel that teaches salvation by works is alive and well today. And yet the book of Galatians shows us that the law was never intended to save. It's never been a means of obedience to earn salvation, that the Mosaic law was given for other purposes. And yet we see that Satan wants to distort the truth. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He is the evil one. He comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. Satan deceives. He perverts the truth. He does this by subtly changing the gospel, by adding works to the gospel. And so as we see in Galatians today, we'll see what that true biblical gospel is. We'll also see Paul's apostolic authority. So our first point this morning is in verses 11 through 14. The apostle Paul is in Antioch with Peter, and we see here that Paul rebukes Peter, which again shows his apostolic authority. We'll see that Paul here, he blames Peter for what he's doing, showing that Peter is condemned, that Peter is doing something wrong. And again, the whole point of showing this is for Paul to show his independence and authority over everybody else. The fact that Paul rebukes with his gospel shows the authority of Paul's gospel. So we come to verse 11, the beginning of our lesson this morning. And verse 11 begins with the word but. And that means that the previous passage, there was a certain level of agreement between the apostles, that they both agreed that some would go to the Jews, some would go to the Gentiles. There was agreement about Paul and him preaching the true gospel of grace. But the word but here signifies that we now come to a confrontation. And the confrontation is described for us in verse 11. It describes a time when Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for the apostle Peter now comes to Antioch. If you read through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, you'll notice a few different verses begin with the word then. Paul was given a very detailed chronological account of his biography. But now here in verse 11, Paul does not give us any indication as to when this happened. The time here is unknown. No date is given. The point is not when it happened. The point is what happened, that the gospel of grace is true, and Paul uses that as his authority. So here we see that Cephas, he comes to Antioch. And as he comes to Antioch, verse 11, Paul says, I opposed him to his face. Paul here directly withstood Peter. He did this directly to Peter's face. He spoke against him. Paul here cuts right to the conflict between him and Peter. He describes this encounter in very straightforward language. This is not an issue to be sidestepped. It's an issue to be taken urgently. And so he comes directly at the apostle Peter. The reason why did Paul act so boldly towards this great pillar of the church? He opposes Peter here in verse 11. He says, because Peter stood condemned. Peter was blamed. He was guilty because he had done something so very wrong. It doesn't mean that Peter here lost his salvation or that he came under God's wrath. It simply means that his actions here were unbiblical. His actions here were compromising the truth of the gospel. And so Paul rebukes Peter here really to show his apostolic authority in the gospel of grace. We see from this text that what we would consider to be a great Christian, Peter, a man who wrote scripture, a man who walked on water, a man who actually walked with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we see him stumble here. And so if Peter here could stumble, we should remind ourselves of James chapter 3, verse 2, where the Bible says we all stumble in many ways. So if the apostles themselves could sin to this extent, how much more careful do you and I need to be to hang on to the gospel of grace, to not compromise it by our words and to not compromise it by our actions? And so verse 12 here, it explains what Peter did. Peter has done something so remarkable that Paul has to rebuke him and rebuke him openly. And so we see in verse 12 that Peter here, he begins to avoid having meals with Gentile Christians. He is affirming, siding with, agreeing with the gospel of the Judaizers. And so he separates himself from Gentile Christians and will not eat with them. He explains in verse 12. Verse 12 says, prior to the coming of certain men from James. So James was a leader of the Jerusalem church, and there were some Judaizers, some false teachers, some men who preached that you have to follow the Old Testament law to be saved. Those Judaizers came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, the text says that these men came from James. Whether or not that means the Apostle Paul actually sent these men, or whether or not it means that these men only claim to be sent from James, I am sure James did not send these men to preach this false gospel. If James did send these men, it was for a different reason, and these Judaizers has corrupted their mission. Either way, they came from the church in Jerusalem. Now, prior to these men coming to Antioch, Peter's practice was that he would eat meals with Gentiles. But after these men arrived from Jerusalem, these Judaizers would have been preaching salvation by works, that people have to be circumcised, follow the dietary rules to be saved. And so after these men come from Jerusalem, verse 12 it says that Peter, he used to eat with the Gentile Christians. He would have been in the habit of eating with Gentile Christians, certainly based off of Acts chapter 10 and all foods being pronounced clean. The apostle Peter would have eaten with Gentiles because there's nothing wrong with that. But in this culture, in this Jewish culture, Jews did not eat with Gentiles. There were rabbinic standards that taught that Gentiles were contaminated. It was forbidden to eat with Gentiles. And so these Judaizers came to Antioch and they began preaching that message. They would have told the apostle Peter that you cannot eat with these Gentiles. And so in verse 12, when these certain men from James came, we are told that Peter, he began to withdraw. He began to withdraw from eating with these Gentile Christians. The New American Standard here says that he hold himself aloof. What that simply means is he separated himself. He began to avoid having contact with Gentile Christians. So what is the big deal about that? To not eat with Gentile Christians, why would that warrant the Apostle Paul to so openly rebuke Peter in this manner? Well, for the Judaizers, eating with Gentiles was a matter of salvation. That Gentiles were contaminated. They were not circumcised. They were not following the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Therefore, Peter's sin was by isolating himself from the Gentiles, he is, in effect, agreeing with the Judaizers, agreeing that, yes, these Gentiles who are eating, they are not fully forgiven in Christ. They must be circumcised. They must follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. We see that here in verse 12, where the reason why Peter avoided contact, it says that he was fearing the party of the circumcision. He was fearing those Judaizers who preach salvation by circumcision, who preach salvation by law. He was afraid, fearing the party of the circumcision. He is here committing outright cowardice. He is in violation of Galatians 1:10, where he is here performing his ministry because he is trying to please other people, as Paul said he was not doing back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Peter here is overly concerned with how these false teachers view his lifestyle. And so the true motive here behind Peter's defection was that he was afraid of losing popularity with these legalistic Judaizers. He saw them as people that he needed popularity from them. He needed approval from these Judaizers. We learned in last week's lesson that Peter was, in fact, the apostle to the Jews. And so these Judaizers probably had some sort of authority in the community. And if these Judaizers began preaching against the apostle Peter, maybe Peter was afraid that that would hurt his ability to bring the gospel to the Jews. And so he compromised here. He agrees with the Judaizers. He separates himself from Gentile Christians. He compromises the truth because he wants to be popular even among the false teachers, even among those who preach salvation by works. The Apostle Peter's life, both in the Gospels and then even here in the book of Galatians, it really illustrates sanctification to us. The Apostle Peter, we see him, he takes three steps forward, he takes two steps back. That is our Christian life, where he is rebuked by the Lord in the Gospels, where he's preaching powerful sermons and acts, and here he is compromising the truth of the gospel. And therefore, the Apostle Paul has to take urgent and drastic action. His actions are so serious, not just because by his actions he is denying the gospel of grace, but his actions are so serious because in verse 13, as he turns from eating with the Gentiles, other Jews follow his example. Peter's actions here actually infect other people around him. We'll see that even Barnabas himself was following Peter's example. Verse 13, as Peter begins to turn from eating with the Gentile Christians, it says, the rest of the Jews, That is to say, the other Jewish Christians at Antioch, they join the Apostle Peter, and here's the key term. They join the Apostle Peter in hypocrisy. So when we look at a text like Galatians 1, where the Apostle Paul pronounces this curse upon those who preach a false gospel, that does not mean that someone who preaches a false gospel is immediately unsaved and going to hell. What we see here is that as Peter denies the gospel of grace, we're told that it is in hypocrisy. Some people are misled. Some people are uninformed. It is hypocritical what Peter is doing here. That means that Peter does not actually believe salvation is through the gospel of the Judaizers. He believes the true gospel, but he's denying that truth with his lifestyle. He's denying what he truly believes by how he acts. He agrees with the Jews on the outside, but he truly is convinced of the gospel of grace on the inside. So if someone does agree that you are saved by baptism or circumcision, we need to instruct them. We need to rebuke them in love, but we also need to show them that that's a serious heresy and they may just be ill-informed. And so as they are in hypocrisy here in verse 13, the result of their hypocrisy is that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. The other Jews even caused a man like Barnabas, a man who traveled with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. Even Barnabas himself was led astray by what he was doing. As it's worded here, as he was carried away, it shows that Barnabas, he made an irrational, emotional decision. He felt peer pressure to join in these Judaizers, and so Barnabas himself as well turned from Gentile Christians and stopped eating with them as well. He calls their behavior here hypocrisy. They pretend to agree with that gospel, but we see because Peter wrote two great epistles of the New Testament that Peter, eventually he did repent. And the reason why he repented is because Paul confronted Peter. Not simply by Paul saying, look how great and wonderful I am. Paul rebukes Peter with the gospel of grace. And so if Peter can turn from that legalism and still remain a Christian and even write scripture, that shows us that Paul's gospel is biblical. The gospel of grace alone, not a gospel of circumcision. Our actions influence the lives of other people. I wonder how our actions yesterday influenced those people who were around us. We are the body of Christ. We are not just individual Christians. Our sins affect those who are around us, even if we cannot see how that happens. And so Paul here, he has to act quickly, and so he rebukes Peter openly. Verse 14 is a very important point in the context of this passage. Verse 14 really explains to us one central truth here, and that is to avoid eating with these Gentiles was not a secondary issue. It was a gospel issue. This is not a matter of Christian liberty. This is a matter of we don't think the Gentiles are saved because they're unclean, because they're not following the Old Testament law. And so as they refuse to eat with the Gentiles, they're sending the message that the Gentiles are not fully forgiven in Christ. They must first follow dietary restrictions, and then they can be fully forgiven in Christ. And so as Paul is rebuking Peter, he's also sending a strong message to the Galatians. Don't believe these Judaizers, the same Judaizers that preach this message to Peter. Do not believe their perverted gospel. And so verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, when I saw that they, the Jewish Christians in Antioch, they were not straightforward. They did not act rightly about the truth of the gospel. That's the key point. This is not a matter of Christian liberty. This is a matter of the truth of the gospel. That was the title of our lesson last Sunday. Whether or not we eat with Gentiles is a matter of a gospel issue. If we are saying that they are not fully forgiven in Christ because they are not obeying the Old Testament law, they are under pressure from the Judaizers. And so they begin to withdraw from this fellowship, believing that they are not fully forgiven in Christ. And so verse 14, as Paul sees that they were not straightforward, that they were not in step with the truth of the gospel, it causes Paul in verse 14, Paul now, he says to Cephas, to Peter, and he does this in the presence of all. He confronts Peter in front of other believers, in front of the church. This is a public rebuke by the Apostle Paul. It demands a public rebuke because Peter's sin was so gross, because it dealt with the gospel, and also because Peter's example here is affecting the population at large. Therefore, the best way to stop this error quickly, the best way to reach a large audience is for Paul to rebuke Peter openly. A public reprimand here was necessary. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Paul's point here is, Peter, you're a saved man, you're a Jew, and you are living like the Gentiles. You are not obeying the Old Testament law. You are free to eat and drink whatever you want. You're living like Gentiles and not like the Jews. That is how he lived, and that is good, that is true, that is fine for Peter to live that way. And so his question is, how can you do that, but then you tell the Gentiles they have to live like Jews? Jews don't have to live like Gentiles to be saved, and Gentiles don't have to live like Jews to be saved. And so as this question here by Paul, it's worded as, how is it that you compel? And the word how there is really like Paul saying, how dare you do this? It's Paul's emotion of surprise. It's Paul's way of saying, there's no right answer to this question. You can't defend this view. You can't say, yeah, I'm a Jew and I live like the Gentiles. I don't need to obey the Old Testament law. But then the Jews, they do, the Gentiles, they do have to live like Jews. Paul here is saying that's inconsistent. You have abandoned the grace of God, the fundamental hallmark of the gospel, if you claim that Gentiles have to live like Jews if they are going to be saved. And so here is Paul. He is openly, publicly rebuking Peter. His argument to Peter begins there with this one fundamental question. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? The passage now continues as Paul continues the autobiographical section. And as he does that, we see in verses 11 through 14 that Paul rebukes Peter. He's going to do that with the gospel of grace. And so what we see now, the rest of the lesson really in verses 15 through 20, is Paul now proclaiming the biblical gospel. And as he sees there is an issue between Gentiles and Jews, maybe a Gentile saved in a different way than a Jew, Paul here shows that that is not true, that Gentiles and Jews, they are all saved the same exact way. They are saved by faith alone. And so what we see in this passage is that Paul is proclaiming the biblical gospel, because the book of Galatians, it is a warning. It is a reprimand. It is warning the Galatians, don't believe a gospel that requires you to be circumcised. Now, when somebody says to me, salvation is not by the works of the law, I have two immediate questions. If you say salvation is not by the works of the law, my first question is, then how can a person be saved? We need to rebuke people who believe salvation is by works, but we can't just rebuke them. We can't just tell them you're wrong. You also have to tell them what is the truth. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's not simply saying in Galatians, salvation is not by the works of the law. In a positive way, he is also proclaiming the true biblical gospel. And Paul here proclaims this gospel in front of Peter. This is how he rebukes Peter. It's a way of showing the Judaizers that salvation is by faith alone. And as the Galatians would have read this, they would not have read Galatians and just been beat up by Galatians. the Apostle Paul here includes the truth. He's not just rebuking their error, he shows them the truth of the gospel as well. When someone says salvation is not by the works of the law, the second question I have is, then what is the point of the law? If the law does not save, then why did God give us the law? And we'll come across that question later in chapter 3. So as Paul here proclaims the biblical gospel, he is continuing to rebuke Peter openly. Now, I do not believe that the King James Bible uses quotation marks to indicate that somebody is speaking. I don't think the King James Bible uses those. The King James Bibles I have at home don't have quotation marks. Other versions of the Bible do. So in verse 14, when it says, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew, there's a quotation mark just before the word if. In my Bible, this paragraph, verses 15 through 20, it's all in quotation marks. And what that means is the Apostle Paul, even though it's a new paragraph, he continues to speak to Peter. He's continuing, it's the same setting. He continues to rebuke Peter. And he does it, this is so important, he does it through the biblical gospel. This is where his authority comes from, to show that his gospel is true, and that is the authority that he stands upon as he rebukes one of the pillars of the church. And so as we look at verses 15 through 20 now, what Paul does is he's very bold, he's very straightforward. He just tells us the biblical gospel here in very few words. He teaches us that justification is by faith alone, and it's not by the works of the law. If the Apostle Paul was arguing for salvation by circumcision, he did a horrible job in this passage. There is no way to walk away from this passage and think that you are saved by works. The whole intent of this paragraph is simply to show Paul here is boasting in the cross. This is the message of Galatians. We boast in the cross by saying works don't save, that the cross alone is what saves. And here is Paul's message here in verse 15. As he addresses the crowds that were around him, as he rebukes Peter openly, he says, we, and that we refers to Paul and Peter. He says, we are Jews by nature. They were born as Jews. They were born as those who were part of God's covenant people. They were born as those who were a people who received God's law. He says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, he's not claiming that he's not a sinner. He's simply saying that Gentiles were habitual transgressors of the law. They sinned in a way that was different than the Jews because the Jews lived with the law. They lived as they worshiped in the temple. They obeyed the Old Testament laws, and the Gentiles didn't have the Old Testament laws. So the Gentiles didn't go to the temple, didn't perform the sacrifices. They simply sinned by committing different acts of sins. So he shows here that we are in fact Jews by nature. And so someone might say, if God gave the law to the Jews, then Jews can be saved by obedience to the law, but not Gentiles, because God didn't give the law to Gentiles. He only gave it to the Jews. And Paul here is to show that salvation is by faith alone for everybody. His point here in verse 15 is we are Jews by nature. Our ethnicity, our blood is we are Jews. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. This is a former Pharisee. This is the Pharisee of Pharisees who is saying this. Paul here preaches the gospel in verse 16 by saying, we know this to be true. This is simple. This is clear. This is obvious. This is the gospel. We know this. If there was anybody who would know this truth, it was Paul. A man who tried so passionately to obey the Old Testament law for salvation. And his response, his conclusion is this. We know that a man, and that means anyone, that means any Jew, any Gentile is justified not by the works of the law, not by obeying the laws of the rabbinic Judaism, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That is the way of saying by faith and by faith alone. I understand the word alone does not occur in this passage, but when you say not by the works of the law and through faith in Christ, that means faith alone. As Paul comes to saving faith in Christ, what he comes to realize is that all of those works that he was trusting in, that he had to count all of those to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It is through faith in Christ. And so we see here this theme of justification is introduced to us. Justification is a major theme in the book of Galatians. The word justification, it means to declare righteous. It doesn't mean to be made righteous. Righteousness is not infused into your soul. Justification does not change your internal character. Justification means that God now views us through the perfect righteousness of Christ. At justification, we have the forgiveness of sins. The guilt, the condemnation, the penalty for our sins is all gone. And then as we have all of those sins forgiven, we also receive that perfect righteousness of Christ. We are now clothed with that righteousness is imputed, not infused to us. God now views us through the perfect lens of Christ's perfect righteousness. We have the perfect garments of the righteousness of Christ in us. The only way to be right with God is not through circumcision, it's through Christ. And so that is why the Apostle Paul here, as he's proclaiming this biblical gospel in verse 16, he says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. And that means even we Jews, that we should not think Jews are saved by law and Gentiles are saved by faith. Paul is saying, even the group of people that God actually gave the Old Testament law to, we have to believe. Even the Jews have to believe in Christ, because salvation is by faith alone for all guilty sinners. As someone believes in Christ Jesus, we're told so that we may be justified. We're declared righteous. Our sins are forgiven. We receive the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ. Make no mistake about it. He says this justification occurs by faith. It is by faith. Christ dies on the cross and we receive the benefit of his saving death by faith. We simply receive those benefits by faith in the finished work of Christ alone. That saving faith is to have the truth of the gospel in your mind. It is to have a positive recognition of that truth. It is to have a conviction that the gospel is true. It's repentant faith. It's the kind of faith that turns from trusting in your self-righteousness, that turns from trusting in yourself. It is faith that professes Christ as Lord. He is Savior. He is God. He is our crucified and risen Savior. Notice very clearly this faith, he says, it is in Christ. It's not faith in anything. It's not faith in human, in energy or faith in the man upstairs or faith in trying to be a good person. It's faith that is centered solely on the person and work of Christ. And just to reiterate and drive this point home, Paul again says it's not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh, no Jew, no Gentile will ever be justified. This is the clear teaching of the biblical gospel, is that he shows how salvation is by faith alone and not by the works of the law. He continues by talking about the role of the law a little bit here, and he shows that if you put someone under the law for righteousness, that is sinful. And so he says in verse 17, just to again reiterate that salvation's by faith alone and not by the law. He says, if we ourselves, if we Jewish Christians, if we are seeking to be justified in Christ, if we have also been found to be sinners. So if you're trying to be saved and you're found to be sinners, meaning you do not obey the Mosaic law. You're trying to be justified. You're not following the dietary restrictions. You're not circumcised. His question then is Christ then a minister of sin? And what his point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught salvation is by faith alone. Christ himself taught that the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, they were gone. So if I am trying to be justified by faith and I find out that I am a sinner and that faith alone does not save, then the question here is Christ then a minister of sin? And the answer is, may it never be, because the gospel of the Judaizers is not true. Because if you are seeking to be justified in Christ by faith alone, then you will not be found to be a sinner if you are not circumcised. You will not be found to be a sinner if you don't follow the dietary restrictions of the law. Paul strongly answers this question here in verse 17. He says, may it never be. Jesus was not wrong. The gospel that Jesus preached is not the gospel of the Judaizers. In fact, if you think that dietary laws contribute to salvation, then the Apostle Paul himself is unsaved because he did not keep the dietary restrictions. He says there in verse 18, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, meaning if I try to rebuild the Old Testament law, if I try to implement the Old Testament law as a means of salvation, he says, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Because you can't keep the law for salvation. You'll never obey the law well enough in order to earn salvation. Nobody is saved by the works of the law. And so he shows our relationship to the law here in verse 19. Salvation is by faith alone. It's not by the law. He says in verse 19, through the law, I die to the law. And we'll see that in chapter 3. That as you come under the law and you try to earn righteousness through the law, that just simply points you to Christ as our only source of righteousness. He dies to the law, he says, so that I might live to God. What does it look like to live to God? Paul now shows in really a very detailed summary form, Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, is the Christian life in one verse. As Paul here, he's wrapping up this autobiographical section. Here in verse 20, this is Paul's spiritual autobiography. This is Paul's story here, just in a nutshell. The Christian life here is dominated not by the law. We've died to the law. The Christian life is dominated by Christ and by faith in Christ. So he says in verse 20, this is how he has died to the law. I have been crucified with Christ. When Christ died on the cross, Christ defeated sin, Christ defeated death. Therefore, by faith alone in Christ alone, we have victory over sin. We have victory over death. Our flesh has been crucified. The world has been crucified to me. We're no longer under law. He says it is no longer I who live. The I who once tried to live in order to earn and secure righteousness by keeping the law, he says that he no longer lives. I no longer live in a way where I'm trying to earn righteousness. The law does not control my life. He says, but this is what controls our life. Christ who lives in me. This is the wonderful doctrine of union with Christ, that Paul lives in such an intimate fellowship with Christ that Christ is resident in him, that Christ is the one who imparts his power, that Christ transforms Paul morally and works through him. The law does not control us. It is Christ in us by faith. How does this happen? He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. He does not say I live by law. I live by faith in the Son of God. The Christian life here is by faith and not by law. A person who lives by law has a set of rules and they obey because they're afraid they're going to be punished. A person who lives by law is motivated by fear. But here he says, I live by faith. The Christian life is trusting in Christ. As you trust in Christ, it renews your mind. It inflames your heart. And out of love and joy over who Christ is, it moves your will and you obey Him. And so as Paul teaches here that he lives his life by faith in the Son of God. That is the central truth of the Christian life. It does not mean the Christian life is just sitting and believing a truth, but when you believe that truth, there is fruit, and that is Galatians 5, we'll see in a few weeks. He lives by faith in the Son of God. It is the Son of God who loved me. His enormous love is demonstrated in how He voluntarily gave Himself up for me. He dies for us in our place. He dies taking our guilt, our shame, and our sin. And so the Judaizers, as you preach salvation by faith alone, they would accuse you of preaching some sort of a Christian life that would contradict grace. And so Paul here gives one final verse, one final defense of his gospel in the autobiographical section, where he shows that his gospel, salvation by works, this does not contradict grace. This is the biblical gospel where we still live by grace. He says, I do not nullify, I don't frustrate, I don't set aside the grace of God. It is the Judaizers who do that. You cannot add works to the gospel and also preach grace. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness does come through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Then Christ died in vain. For anybody who would ever preach salvation by works, our counter argument is, you don't need the cross. If you think salvation is through law, if you think salvation is through your own righteousness, then Christ did not need to die for our sins. Therefore, just looking at the cross, that alone proves that salvation is by faith alone. Because we would not need the cross if we were saved through circumcision. This is the Apostle Paul's argument. This is Paul's autobiography. He defends his apostleship. He defends his gospel. He does it here at the end of chapter 2 by showing how he was consistently committed to that true gospel. And he uses that true gospel to rebuke Peter openly to show that salvation is by grace alone because of what Christ has done on our behalf. The Apostle Peter compromised the truth of the gospel by what he said and by also what he did. Make sure the gospel is clear in your mind and always defend it as a gospel of grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you add works to the gospel, you've been bewitched. You must read Galatians and see how Christ alone is the only one who saves. Father, we give you thanks for this time in your word today. We confess this morning that nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to the cross we cling. We pray this morning that we could wish ourselves were accursed for the sake of the lost. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to minister it to the others. We thank you for the wonderful truth of this passage, for how clearly the gospel is laid out for us. We pray these truths would bring conviction to our lives, that we would by our lives, that we would by our words, that we would proclaim the only gospel that saves. We thank you for the death of our Savior. May we always live by faith in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.